In our study of the book of Hebrews, we have today what is called a parenthetical statement. Now, some of you may know what that is, but probably most aren't really familiar with the term or the phrase parenthetical statement. But what it means is, if you were to be reading, if you were reading a sentence or you're reading a story, and the story has a primary thesis or theme that you've been following along the way, and then the writer of that story suddenly pauses and diverts to something that seemingly unrelated to the primary focus of the story, then you would put a parenthesis there, and then when he finishes that little whatever, run down the rabbit hole, you'd put a parenthesis there. It doesn't really have anything to do, that which is between those two parentheses, doesn't have anything to do with the primary theme of the story necessarily, but is a diversion from that primary theme. But then it finds its way in a connection in a little unique way, and you'll see in just a moment what I mean. So what we have is a parenthetical statement. It doesn't really follow the flow of what he's been talking about regarding the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the comparison of that to the one of Melchizedek. It doesn't talk about how the high priesthood of Jesus is superior to the high priesthood of those that had gone before. He deviates from that subject in order to deal with something else, and so we have this parenthetical statement. Now, what is interesting, in the midst of this parenthetical statement, he also gives us the third of many exhortations. The word exhortation is a word that means encouragement, but it means it in a very strong way. So when he exhorts, he is doing it with passion. He's doing it with almost a demonstrative spirit, so that you're not only hearing it, but you're feeling it and you're seeing it. And so it's a very strong exhortation that he gives. This is the third one in a book of many exhortations. So while we see this parenthesis that is in the middle of all of this, it forms this break in the natural flow, and it's fairly long, offering this major exhortation. The first exhortation came in chapter 2, where we learned of the danger of drifting away, when he said in verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The second major exhortation ran from chapter 3, verse 6, to the end of chapter 4. There the emphasis was on the citation from Psalm 95 today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You heard Bradley preach on that. You heard Craig also preach on that. Even Jonathan's message touched a little bit on that and introduced it for us. And so there we see a major exhortation, but both of those are offered within the context of the primary theme. But with the long exhortation over, the writer of Hebrews began this extensive instruction on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 5. No sooner does he begin to explain this, however, than he realizes that he has a problem of maturity and understanding within the audience. The church is not able to accept the teaching that he wants to give them, and it's preventing him from teaching them deeper truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he turns aside to deal with the matter of his readers' immaturity and lack of spiritual commitment. Until he has corrected this, there is no point in proceeding to the deeper matters of the gospel and of the deeper matters of the theological teaching regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. The exhortation that he begins here is short but intense, and perhaps is the most severe warning that appears anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews deals first with immaturity and then the danger of outright apostasy or falling away from the faith altogether before he concludes with an encouragement that is based on the security that we have in the promises given by God. So I say all of that just to introduce this parenthetical statement that speaks to us regarding our spiritual maturity and whether or not we have grown to a place where we are able to receive the deeper truths of Scripture. So the title of the message then is Moving Toward Maturity. I don't want us to focus on just the negative part, and there is a very negative statement here. I want us to focus on the positive directional change that will get us to where God wants us to be. Let's consider, first of all, from chapter 5, as we look at this section in verses 11 through 14, the difference between childlike faith, as Jesus spoke of it, being the foundation by which we enter the kingdom of heaven, and childish faith that results in immaturity and distance from what God is leading us to. In verse 11 of chapter 5 in Hebrews, it says, "About this we have much to say," that is, the high priesthood of Jesus, "but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." From a very general perspective, he is defining for us immaturity as childish faith, not childlike faith. Childish means self-centered. It means spoiled. It means immature and undeveloped. It means focused only on one's needs and one's desires and wants rather than on those around you or that of God himself. He describes them as having become dull of hearing, meaning that they are disinterested in the deeper truths of God. Now, notice that it seems to suggest that they have become this way. They didn't start out that way. They were growing. They had an active faith. There was something that was obviously evident in their lives that propelled them forward, but now they have turned away from that. In turning away from that, they have grown indifferent to the truth of God's word, and they have grown indifferent to the deeper realities of the teaching that comes from God. So they've become dull of hearing, meaning that they just don't understand. They're not comprehending. They're not getting it. The reason is that so much is in front of them that they have no ability to see the forest anymore because they are too caught up with looking at the tree right in front of them. We understand what he's talking about. Do we understand how we are all afflicted by this same condition from one point to another? Think about what demands your attention. Think about how you quickly set aside matters of faith in order to pursue matters of personal desire. Oftentimes, that is something that is an indication of childishness rather than childlikeness. The readers have become dull of hearing so that what is being said isn't penetrating. It isn't making sense to them. We claim to be committed to Scripture, but we live in a time of unparalleled biblical ignorance. It is amazing when you look at the reality of those who claim to be Christians and to see how little they actually know about what that means. We say that we know what we believe, but we have no idea why, and we can give no explanation of it to others. We have also set aside the responsibility for teaching, and we have hired people to do that for us, so that we no longer spend time in the Word of God developing our own understanding and the maturity that comes by it as well. Many believe that experience is more important than truth. Therefore, truth is ignored as long as I feel good. 80% of self-acclaimed evangelicals, according to a Gallup poll, believe that the phrase "God helps those who help themselves" actually is in the Bible. If you believe that as well, try not to have a surprised look on your face that I can see. If you're in the balcony, you're safe. Benjamin Franklin said that, not God. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who rely utterly and only on Him. In fact, Franklin's saying is nothing more than an encouragement to responsibility. And the best way you can help yourself is to help yourself be more dependent on the truth found in God. A shallow faith based on personal experience at the expense of biblical truth makes us childish in our behavior, self-centered in our principles. The ultimate outcome of that causes us to be susceptible to false teaching, internal conflict, temptation to sin, and otherwise generalized status quo living. Shallow faith is almost as dangerous as no faith at all. We were leaving the church where the dinner was held for Clotine. We had the service at the funeral home in Heber Springs. But Clotine had grown up and had come from a little community out in the country of Pierce, Arkansas. And Palestine Baptist Church out in the country was the church she attended. And so that's, they have a cemetery next to the church building, and that's where she was buried and where Ralph was buried and a lot of family members. So they fixed dinner for them, and we went in, and the pastor is bivocational. He wasn't there. And so one of the ladies that was a hostess for the church said, "Would you mind leading in prayer for the food and kind of getting us going?" And I said, "No, ma'am, I don't mind at all." She said, "In fact, just make yourself at home and pretend like you're the pastor for a few moments." And I said, "Well, I can do that." I said, "I generally do that anyway, so you giving me permission just makes me feel good about it." And so I did, and we had prayer, and we got going. And so then we left because we were going to go down and see Mom and Dad, since we were actually closer to them than we were to coming home. We went down and spent a couple of days with them. On the way out, a young man follows us. And his wife is a niece of Clotine's, great niece of Clotine. She sang at the end of the service, beautiful voice. And so this young man follows us out, and he wants to. He said, "I know you're trying to get away and you're trying to leave, but," he said, "I got a couple questions for you." And he is the youth minister at Rosebud, and getting ready to go to seminary. And so we had some conversations about various challenges that he'd faced. And he said, "I understand that you went to seminary in Fort Worth as well." I said, "That's true, I did." And he said, "Well, that's where I'm going to go." And I said, "Well, you got to look for a young man from our church. His name's Justin Falloon." I said, "Justin lives in Fort Worth at Sagamore Church." And I said, "He's going to be a student at Southwestern also." And I said, "He's a very talented musician. This young man's a talented musician." And I said, "You need to look him up and get acquainted." I said, he'll be a blessing, or at the very least, he'll be a challenge. Either way, you ought to look him up." So he starts asking me questions about church and about some conflict that had been encountered along the way, and wanted to know, you know, how do you work through that. Now, at the risk of saying more than I should, let me just suffice it to say that we spent some time visiting and talking and sharing, but it was remarkable to me to hear him talk about this, because the conflict and the source of it was so unbiblical and unbelievable that I couldn't imagine that Christian folk had allowed this to reach the level of importance that it had, to the point where the church had split. Now, I know that this happens, and it can happen to any of us and all of us, and I understand it. But he said, "What do you do in a situation like this?" I said, "The only thing I can tell you to do is to continue to focus on the truth. Because the problem is you've lost the truth in the midst of the conversation, and the experience of people and the issues that don't have anything to do with biblical truth have become primary." And I said, "The two can't exist side by side. You either can focus your life on truth, or you can focus your life on you, but not both. And if you focus on you, are on this issue at the expense of the truth, there's no way this gets better. And I said, it may not get better anyway, but there's no way that it gets better under those circumstances. And I thought to myself, because I was already thinking about this message, I thought to myself, this is the perfect example of childish faith that is self-centered and that is more interested in the kind of things that we oftentimes associate with an infant that demands their way rather than a mature adult who sees a larger picture. Childish faith produces converts by appealing to the general approval of others, by appealing to regional traditions, by appealing to emotional expressions, and by appealing to open self-interest. What is lost when childish faith starts to reproduce within a church, what is lost is biblical fidelity, personal responsibility, and a passion for the gospel. Now think about that carefully. When we lose biblical fidelity, when we lose personal responsibility before God, and we lose our passion for the gospel, what spiritual good are we? In this passage, in verses 11 through 14, there are some specific things. Among them are the marks of immaturity. In verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." What we find is that the marks of immaturity are very obvious. This church, by being led astray and led down this path that was very destructive, this church found itself now with limited understanding. This is what he meant when he said, "You've become dull of hearing, and though you should be teachers, you need someone else to teach you, and you need to go back to the basic truths." How many times have we taken classes on evangelism? It's the same information. It's the same Great Commission. It's the same biblical teaching, but we go back over and over and over. Is it because we are dull of hearing? Is it because we are ignorant of truth? Or is it because we refuse to be transformed and changed into the people that God has called us to be? When we don't apply the truth to the way we live, then we remain the same. You come just as you are. You leave just as you were. Limited understanding. He says, "You're of no use to others." For by now, he said, you ought to be teaching others. He didn't mean formal teachers, or preachers, or vocational people. He meant mentors, good parents, all these kinds of things where we have opportunities to lead others in the truth. A good friend, a biblical Christian who is sharing their faith with those that are lost. That's a teacher, as he refers to it here. You're not able to teach others. In fact, you need someone to continue to teach you. You are limited. You have a limited understanding. You are of little use to others. And then he says, you also have lost the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Listen to what he says. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The inability to distinguish what is good from evil is something that happens when we fail to grow in the maturity of one's faith. Marks of immaturity, then, are limited understanding, a person who is of little use to others, and someone who has lost the ability to discern what is good and what is evil. But he turns it around. In chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." He encourages us, as well as those that he wrote to at that particular time, to build on those basics rather than returning to those basics. The basics aren't something that we need to rehash. It's something that we need to build on top of. It is the foundation that we are to allow to be laid before us. Now, while it is true that he gives us some very specific instructions, it is also true that they're a little bit confusing. It comes to us in the form of six statements, and they are arranged in three couplets, meaning that there are two things each that speak of the same thing. And so you have two statements that help to illustrate the same principle. Look at them closely so that you can see them for yourself. First of all, he says, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. There's your first couplet. Look at verse 2. Of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. There's number 2. The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Number 3. There are three basic foundations. What are they and what does he mean? First of all, repentance and faith is fairly straightforward. He's talking about the awareness of our sinfulness and the need to repent of our sin as we accept the righteousness of Christ and as we accept the salvation that comes through the forgiveness of sins based on his sacrifice. This is nothing more than a return to the reality and the reminder of the foundation of salvation. Our salvation, our repentance from our own deeds, our dead works, is something that we rely on to know that we belong to the family of God. It is basic salvation 101. He said we don't need to go back and rehash that. This is the foundation that we build on. Washing and laying on of hands is a little more inconclusive. Some say it has to do with baptism. Some say it has to do with ritual washing that was a part of Judaism. And again, we're writing to Hebrews. Some say it has to do with other things that have become a part of the church practice along the way. And I would say that it probably is a reference to some general understanding of all of those things. But what are you talking about when you're talking about baptism? In some churches, in baptism, you're talking about actual salvation because there is the belief in baptismal regeneration, so that by going through the act of baptism, it adds to your salvation. Some teach that. We don't. We believe that baptism is the expression of one's salvation. It's the identity. It is symbolic. It is intended in order to connect us to Christ and what he has done. It is a way of declaring to the world that we are obedient to him, number one, but we are also following his example, number two. So we are buried with Christ in baptism, but like as Christ rose from the dead, we too arise to live a new kind of life. So we're identified with a new kind of life. What is baptism about? It is the beginning of the process of sanctification. Sanctification is the process that God takes us through throughout the course of one's life, whereby we grow and mature in our faith and become effective for his glory and purpose. So the second foundation, repentance and faith. Second foundation, sanctification. Salvation, sanctification. Look at the last one, verse 2. When he says the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Obviously, he's talking about last things. He's talking about what happens in eternity. Where do we go when we die? He's talking about glorification. These are the three principles of Christian faith. We are building our lives on salvation. We are continuing to live our lives guided by the Holy Spirit in sanctification, always being motivated and led with the full expectation of the return of Jesus or of our sure return to him, and that's glorification. These are the three principles upon which Christianity is built. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that you've gone back to these things and you don't even understand these basic foundational truths. But he says you need to know this so that you can lay aside all of this other stuff and start to construct your life and your understanding on these basic principles. What is the foundation for your belief? Not just what do you believe, why do you believe it? That's what he's teaching them. And he said they simply didn't possess that ability. The marks of immaturity are limited understanding, little use to others, and an inability to distinguish good from evil. But the basics upon which we build our lives are repentance and faith and salvation, our commitment to Christ as we follow and learn from him in sanctification, and our hope in eternity that will come as a result of his call to glorification. And then in verse 3, he says at the conclusion of not of the parenthetical statement, but of what we're going to cover today. We will do if God permits. Everything in the book of Hebrews is designed to build in us the ability to persevere. Perseverance. I'm kind of checking myself in what I'm saying because, one, it's recorded, and so you should think about that before you open your mouth. Two, I don't want what I say to be harmful. I want it to be helpful. But I don't know how to say in a helpful way, other than to just say it, that when Christians claim to be Christians, but so easily act like they're not at all, and ultimately seemingly throw away their faith over things that don't matter, it causes me to wonder. I'm not suggesting that we don't struggle, and I'm not suggesting that it isn't hard, and I'm not suggesting that we don't fail. In fact, one of the things that I repeat to our men on Wednesday morning on a fairly regular basis is that genuine faith is not just about what you do right, it's how you handle what you do wrong. And how you handle what you do wrong actually may say a lot more about your genuine faith or the absence of it than what you do right. But perseverance is an optional, folks. We can't say on the one hand that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't say that and say that that's the word of God and it's always true and then say, I'm quitting. I'm done. So-and-so made me mad. I don't like this, that, or the other. Whatever. I mean, you come up with the list. The list can be as varied and as long as you want it to be. But everything that you come up with on the list, how is that going to compare with he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion? There is no perseverance when we get like that. It means that we have devolved into something other than genuine faith, and we have allowed other things to take precedent over that which God has called us to, which is his own glory and nothing else. Perseverance is an optional, it's required. It is the very foundation and heart and soul of what we see in the example of Jesus Christ, so that when he died on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." He persevered to the end. So also must we. So also must we. Scripture says to us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He said, we will do this because it is the will of God. This we will do based on what God permits. He wasn't suggesting that God wouldn't permit. He was suggesting that as long as God permits us life, we will do what he has called us to. We will persevere. It reminded me of what I read a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday school lesson from Daniel. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, bow or burn. And we assume Shadrach is the one who spoke. His real name was Hananiah. And we only assume that because he's first in the list. Usually the mouthy one gets mentioned first. Hananiah said, O king, our God can save us from your furnace, but if he lets us burn, yet will we serve him only. Persevere. Persevering to the end is what he has called us to. The writer of Hebrews is trying to stuff the guts back into the church and to try and redirect them on a path that will lead them more in line with the calling that Christ has given them. What he was doing for them, he is doing for us, so that we too are being called to build and to grow in maturity, that we may understand the deeper truths, so that those truths not only produce transformation in us, but enable us to become the conduit of transformation in the lives of others. It all depends on what foundation you will build. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock." That's what he's called us to. That's who he's called us to be. Founded and grounded on the rock of truth, known in Jesus Christ, seen in the Word of God, declared before our hearing. What will it be? Are you going to move toward maturity? Are you going to try to stay where you are? Are you going to continue that downward spiral? Those are your only options. The only good one out of that is moving toward maturity. Let God lead you. I promise He will do that.